Matthew 16, we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, letting God decide what verse comes next and studying that. Matthew, if you're not familiar, it's in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Matthew chapter 16. Our text this evening will answer the question, what is Jesus doing in the world today? He has come from heaven. He's always existed. The incarnation or his humanity, his birth, wasn't the beginning of Jesus' existence. It was the beginning of his humanity. Jesus clearly said over and over, I am God, capital G, the creator, the one who has always existed. And he lived that perfect life that we just sang about. What a love. We stand forgiven at the cross for those of us who have surrendered our lives in faith to the Savior. He lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, took the punishment we deserved, and rose from the grave bodily, literally, the third day, and then ascended to heaven not too long thereafter, where he stands today, resurrected, victorious, reigning, the ascended Christ. And what is he doing now? This text answers the big picture question. What is Christ doing today? Our God, the God of the universe, the great God, our loving God, what is Jesus doing today? It's one of the more comforting and authoritative things Jesus ever said. It's also sort of a controversial thing that Jesus has said for reasons which will become clear as we get into it. But Jesus answers the question, and he does. He says, not only am I still alive, but I am working, saving, reigning, and building something every day. And in effect, he'll say, I am continuing to build this thing until he returns. He came once, body literally. He came once. He's going to come again. He's going to come again. Absolutely. You can absolutely count on it. He did not tell us when, but we know for sure he's going to come. And he told us over and over again in places like Matthew 24 and 25, be ready for it. And those of us who love him cannot wait for that day. We eagerly await the return of our Savior. In the meantime, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing? In your bulletins, the big idea for the study, I'll put it up here, is this. The big idea for these verses we're going to study, that Jesus, the Messiah and Creator God, he came, died, rose, and reigns for one purpose. To build his church as he sees fit until he returns. That Jesus, the Messiah and Creator God, he came, he died, he rose and reigns for one purpose, to build his church as he sees fit until he returns. So we're going to go through verses 18 and 20. And our goal, remember, as we study the Word of God, it's not to inject our opinion. We're not here we don't gather for worship to hear more opinions. We can do that the other 6 days of the week. We just simply want to go verse by verse and let God speak from His Word as our good, from His Word as our good and loving God. So with that, our outline we're going to see from the text, verse 18 to 20, is this. Six truths about Christ's church. Six truths about Christ's church. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 24. Again, we're only going to look at, through 23, excuse me, we're only going to look at verses 18 to 20, but I want us to sort of get a bigger framework and context of what's happening here. So follow along as I read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. God's Word says, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man referring to himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, if you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Well, we plowed through verse 13 to 17 last week. We'll be in verse 18 through 20. Recall that we are deep in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, who before he came to faith in Christ, was one of the most despised types of people in the first century ancient East, despised by the Jews because he was a tax collector working in cahoots with the Roman Empire, and these guys were thugs and money launderers gouging people, the citizens, for more money than they should have. Jesus, knowing that, saves him because of that. Matthew puts faith in Christ, becomes an apostle, follows him, and then a couple decades after Jesus was ascended back into heaven, he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ, every word being the word of God. So, six truths we're going to see about Christ's church from verses 18 to 20. Number one is this. We'll get right into it. We have a lot to cover. Number one is this. Christ has laid the foundation of the church, past tense. Christ has laid the foundation of the church. And this is great, comforting news. He has already, just like a house that's pretty much fully constructed, a skyscraper where maybe the last, 10 or so floors only need to be put on, the foundation is laid. Look at verse 18. Jesus said this, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So recall, we're sort of mid-dialogue here. Last week, as we just read here, Jesus said, well, what are these rumors floating around? Who do people say that I am? A prophet? Some say, a good sort of civil and political and moral revolutionist, this and that. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Peter answers it correctly. You are, verse 16, the Christ or the Messiah. Christ just means the Messiah or the Son of the living God. And we looked at last week and demonstrated that the Messiah, as we plow through the Old Testament, is the most significant individual in world history, not just Jewish history, but world history. The Messiah is the individual who would be fully God, fully man. He would be the one who cleanses all who put faith in him from sin, who grants forgiveness, who grants right standing with God and entrance into heaven, and who will one day, when he returns the second time, will permanently repair the world, eradicate injustice, eradicate violence, sin, death, disease. And so we wait that day. But in the meantime, Jesus commends Peter in verse 17. He says, you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Simon was his earthly name. Peter was his name given by Christ. Because you answered correctly, and you said, by the way, God had to open your heart to answer that way. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And then Jesus responds with a declaration for the ages. Look there in verse 18. I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What a declaration of authority. Now, books have been written about this one verse here, like half of this verse even. And so we need to, before we get into it, we need to address, unfortunately, a great error involved with this passage. It's one of the most significant biblical errors in history, and upon it has been built an entire religious system. And that system involves the existence of the office of the Pope or the papacy in Roman Catholicism. The papacy and papal succession are in part justified and explained by an incorrect understanding of this verse, which is why the Reformation happened, sort of pre-Reformation, 14, 1500s, and on. It happened because of this issue, and as we study this, it'll help us sort of understand, what are you saying, Lord? What are you not saying? What is the church? What is not the church, as you define it Jesus. So Roman Catholic doctrine teaches from this verse, just a few minutes on this, hang in there, that Jesus declared Peter as the first pope or the bishop of Rome and the head of the church, and that all popes after him would have this authority, which is called papal succession. The pope assumes titles like Holy Father, pope is just the word that means father, or vicar of Christ, pontiff, bishop of Rome. Vicar means someone who stands in for Christ, who is sort of a substitute. So as such, he's seen as the highest ranking individual in the world and in the church. And then in verse 19, where Jesus talked about the keys, it is assumed that the exclusive authority and total authority has been given to Peter and his succession. Just a couple of words from Rome themselves, so we can just let them speak. I'll put it up here very quickly. The Roman Catholic Catechism, 881 and 2, says that, quote, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. The Pope or Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. That's people who truly believe. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, notice what it says here, has full, supreme and universal power of the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered, end quote. Quite a statement there. Furthermore, the Catholic Encyclopedia says this, we declare, we say, we define, we promise that every being should be subject to the Roman pontiff. And when John Paul II died in 2005, a very well-known Catholic bishop said this, quote, we prayed for him. We prayed for him. Now we're going to pray to him. We're going to pray to him. Rule, furthermore, Ludwig Ott, Catholic theologian, says, rule independently on any matter without the consent of anyone else. He himself is judged by nobody because there is no higher judge on earth than he, speaking of the Pope. Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define, this is from Pope Boniface VIII, that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. So in other words, to go to heaven, you have to be subject to the Bishop of Rome or the Pope himself. And then Pope Pius XI has said this, quote, the Catholic Church alone is keeping the true worship. Furthermore, in this one Church of Christ, no man can be or remain who does not accept, recognize, and obey the authority and supremacy of Peter and his legitimate successors. So some very, very firm, incredible statements that are biblically unfounded. And then the First Vatican Council in Session 4 said this, quote, if anyone says that he, the blessed apostle Peter, was not constituted by Christ our Lord, prince of all the apostles and visible head of the church, or that he directly, Peter, and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of honor only, and not one of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be anathema. And of course, to be anathema means let him be damned. You're condemned, is what that means. So, based on this view of the papacy from Rome, it makes sense that there is what's called the doctrine of papal infallibility, which means when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, as he's assumed to be head of the church, that means he speaks without error. And it's said that, quote, God in heaven will confirm the Pope's judgment. As the supreme doctor of faith, he is preserved from error. So, that's a problem there. You can't justify that from this text or any other. Furthermore, places like Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 5:23, and Colossians 1:18, Scripture says that Jesus alone is head of the church. He's head of the church. Scripture doesn't teach that Peter was a pope, nor there was any such word, office instituted. The only office is discussed, of course, in places like 1 Peter 3, Titus 1, and so on. 1 Timothy 3, I should say, is pastor, elder, and deacon. Furthermore, there is no record that Peter pastored in Rome. No record, biblically or extra-biblically. If he did go to Rome, the only reason was to be martyred. But even that is unsure. But one thing is sure, that the Apostle Paul, when he writes the book, the letter to the Romans, the book of Romans in the Bible, in 56 AD, he makes no reference to Peter. And when Paul was later imprisoned in Rome, he writes four letters. And in none of them does he mention Peter. Not only that, but it's historically inaccurate to say that there's been a pope or a bishop of Rome since Peter. History records that the Roman system, the Roman Catholic system, had not really organized itself in such a way to have a pope, probably until around the late 500s, 590-ish AD with Gregory the First. At times in history, as a matter of fact, after that, there was more than one pope. There was two, and at one time in history, there was three popes. And where the papacy was not even in Rome, but it was in France at one time. So lots of problems with that. And with all of that, we could talk much more about it. I would commend to you a book like A World Lit a Fire, A World Lit Only by Fire by William Manchester, among many others. But let's look at verse 18 here in the text and let it speak for itself. Peter, I say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church. What's happening here? Peter, the word Peter actually means rock. And sometimes in the Greek word is Petros, it can refer to a small stone. And then he says, upon this rock, and that word in the Greek is Petros with an A. It's Petros with an O when he says Peter. Okay? So if you know Greek, it's like Petros, Petras. So it's like a wordplay going on there. Petros, Peter, Petra, rock. So the question is, what is this rock upon which Jesus says he'll build his church? The best way to answer this is to ask, okay, what do we see in the Bible after this? What do we see happening after this as it pertains to Peter and this church that Jesus is speaking about? What's said about him? What's he doing? And there's a couple of possibilities that scholars agree on here as to what the rock is. It could be Christ. Christ could be the rock. He's spoken of the cornerstone in some places. Or Peter's confession, his correct theological confession that Jesus is Messiah, God, the one who fulfills all the prophecies. Perhaps his confession is the rock. Or Peter himself, in some sense, is the rock. Again, notice the text, and let's think about the Greek. You are Petros, Jesus says to Peter. You are Petros. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. So because of the wordplay and the similarity of the words, it seems that Jesus is speaking to Peter. Thus, Peter is the rock. But the question is, in what sense? Scripture gives no validity to the idea that he is a holy father, head of the church, or vicar of Christ for the ages. This is inconsistent with what happens with Peter and the rest of the Bible. What happens with Peter and the rest of the Bible? Peter, of course, we know from Scripture and now that Peter would shudder. He would shudder and be like, no. To know that that people were exalting him to a place of head of the church who speaks infallibly, to whom universal and unquestioned submission is due. Peter referred to himself only as an apostle of Christ, 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 5, he calls himself a fellow elder, like he's a pastor alongside other pastors. Remember when he says that, 1 Peter 5:1? He calls himself a slave of Christ in 2 Peter 1:1, not vicar, but slave. And in Luke 5:8, he referred to himself as a sinful man. He says, Lord Jesus, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. I don't even deserve to be near you. That's what Peter said. Furthermore, we know the situation in Matthew 26, 69 to 75, where Peter was too afraid to admit he followed Christ to a servant girl. And by Acts 15, Peter is out of the picture. And Paul takes primacy of the apostles. Really, the focus is on Paul after that, a greater prominence. Peter didn't think himself as vicar, as full supreme, to whom universal power is due, nor did any of the other apostles, by the way. They never say this about Peter. Furthermore, the view of the church fathers in the first few centuries didn't have this view either. So then in what sense, we ask, is Peter this rock upon which Christ will build the church? From the rest of the New Testament, this is the point. The point is, Peter and his delegated position as apostle, as one apostle among many, through whom Christ would uniquely work in bringing the Word of God. Okay? From the rest of the Testament, Peter, his delegated position as apostle, through whom Christ would uniquely work as one of many apostles, in bringing the Word of God, the the crystallized final doctrine of the New Testament is the idea. So that the point isn't that the church becomes all about Peter. The church is all about Christ. Christ is called the cornerstone even in 1 Peter 2:6. Christ is the head. And in being all about Christ, Christ puts in this foundational element here of building the church upon Peter and the other apostles with this confession in verse 17 of Matthew 16, verse 16, and all of the other words of God that they would bring and that we now have in the New Testament from the apostles. So Jesus builds his church. It's all about him with this foundation. And the foundational work that Jesus puts in some sense, upon these apostles. We know this from Ephesians 2. We'll put it up here. Revelation 21. Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens to the Gentiles, but by virtue of putting faith in Christ, he says, notice, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, not one guy, not Peter, the apostles, plural, and prophets, where Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And then as we look forward into Revelation 21, 14, notice what John the apostle writes. He doesn't say anything about Peter. He says he's talking about this vision of this Jerusalem, the heavenly city that we'll see one day. He says, man, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you see that there? 12 apostles. So it's the idea that what they did was foundational. The metaphor is a building. Speaking of here in Matthew 16, 18, Christ building his church, every building has a foundation, right? If you think of like a building. So Peter and the apostles are the foundation, in the sense that the foundation serves as the first layer in a building, right? You don't keep putting a foundation upon a foundation. The foundation is laid, right? And then you put structure, something different, on top of it. So to say that the office of Peter continues perpetually is saying, well, in building a building, you put the foundation, and then a foundation, then a foundation, and that obviously doesn't make sense. So the apostles serve as this. How do they serve as this first layer in support? I think we can say in three ways real quick how they serve. Christ hands the baton to them first. Peter's like the first one to really get who Christ is, as evidenced here in Matthew 16, right? He says it. So first, they're the foundation in three ways. Number one, vehicles through whom the New Testament text came. Through whom the New Testament text came. The 27 books in the New Testament came in part through their work. That's one great sense. Very foundational, the 27 books. And it doesn't change. Just like a foundation of a building, you don't change it. Second way, they serve as a foundation, spreading the good news by planting and nurturing new churches. Spreading this New Testament text, the Word of God, by planting and nurturing new churches, and then they handed the churches off to whom? Elders and deacons, right? Acts 14, 22, down to like verse 25, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Something the world had never seen before, churches. God was dealing with Israel, now the church. The third way, foundationally, is this, authenticating that Christ, this Messiah, is Lord of the earth through whom forgiveness comes by these apostolic miracles that Christ uniquely gave them to do. Authenticating, right? Does that make sense? So that's the sense in which Peter is a rock, first among others, and among the apostles. In Acts 2, the church is born. About 10 chapters, he has a prominent role among the apostles, but he's not the head of the church. Matter of fact, James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, wasn't he? We know that from the text. And we don't know who pastored the first church in Rome. Again, the last book written from Rome was 2 Timothy, and Paul doesn't mention him. So Peter and the apostles are the foundation. Foundation set. Now, time to build. Build something on top of it. So the existence of the papacy is biblically unwarranted, and therefore Rome removes itself from being defined as a church as the New Testament defines it. Why? Because they have removed themselves from having the head of the true church, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:22, as her head. As her head. Okay? Christ alone has the perpetual headship of the church, who has, quote, full supreme universal power over the whole church, a power which can always be exercised unhindered. Now, on to the main point of the church. Look at this glorious, this verse. Look at the glorious statement there in verse 18. I will build my church. Do you see those words there? Don't ever forget those words. I will build my church. It's the main phrase. A pivotal declaration in time and history. Christ discloses something new. The apostles don't know about, like, the rest of the books in the Bible yet. They don't know. They don't have the book of Acts yet and see the incredible things God has done, much less the 2,000 years of history we have. But first and foremost, they're starting to understand who Jesus is. Get the person first and then the promise second. The person of the church and the promise of the church second. So now that the disciples are beginning to rightly identify him, we're well positioned to hear, I will build my church. Number two then. Until he returns, the focus of Christ's work is his church. Until he returns, the focus of Christ's work is his church. This is what he's doing. What's Jesus doing today until he comes back? Answer, he's building his church. The sole object of Christ's building is the church. Behind every organization, you have some amazing individual making it happen, right? We could think of examples. You know, Walt Disney was behind Disney. The late Steve Jobs behind Apple, and so on and so on. But behind the church, as the New Testament defines the church, is Jesus Christ. Jesus has given himself and died for and is building one organization, the church. The church. Individuals rise and fall. None matches the glory and supremacy of Christ. He's the individual who decided to build and bless the church. But that brings up another question. What does Jesus mean by church? Is he referring to a building? Or a denomination? Or what makes me feel good? Or a place that has the name church in their name? Books have been written about this briefly. Of course, there's the global church, as we're speaking of this. All individuals who are regenerate by the Holy Spirit and through faith alone, by grace alone, in the biblical Jesus. Okay? And the global church is made up of local churches. Generally, the church is all people everywhere who've been saved by faith in Christ. Subsequently are gathered in local congregations. When the apostles wrote the New Testament letters, they don't say, you know, to people who don't belong anywhere. No, they're typically saying, unless they're like scattered because of persecution, to people in this church, to the believer, the church in Rome, the church in Galatia, the church in Corinth, to gathered congregations. So as we think about this text, notice something interesting. Jesus doesn't say, okay, Christians, whatever you want to be about, that's great. If you want to sort of head out on your own and make up your new thing for me to do and for me to bless, sure, I'll bless and build that too. In the New Testament, Jesus is clear. He came to die and build and bless above all one thing, the church. The church is God's main plan for eternity. One writer has rightly said, the local church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Ephesians 3:10 says that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, eternal purpose. The church. Look, there's many organizations that we love and that I love. God created, some that God also gives his blessing to. Family, for example, God created the idea of biological family in Genesis 2. We know that. But God does not make the same kind of promises and blessings to biological family as he does his church. Biological families will not last into eternity. There's no marriage in heaven. And I think we can make the case that while we will recognize biological family members in heaven, those obviously who put faith in Christ in this life, family structure will be dissolved in heaven. Why? Because there's the family of God, the church. The priority is the church, which is to say our spiritual family. Second, we don't need the cross to exist as a biological family, do we? The cross and the resurrection. We absolutely need it, though, to exist as God's family, the church, which will exist into eternity. We don't go to heaven simply by existing as a biological family. Third, we don't receive forgiveness of sins and right standing with God, eternity in heaven, by belonging to any or other organization except for the church. Does this mean, biological families and no other organization matters? Of course not. Okay, of course not. But it's the church which Christ has given the promise in verse 18. He doesn't say this about any other organization. And the same thing could be said about other organizations, for example, government, parachurch organization, 12-step programs, and the like. Things which, even like government, God instituted, God created, Romans 13 teaches. However, it doesn't have the same blessing and eternal existence like the church. Ephesians 4:1-5 reminds us that the church was something that God thought of and started working on in eternity past before he even created the world. Revelation 19-22 teaches the church will be the thing that continues to exist for eternity. And, look, we can be a messy bunch as the church, right? All of us around the world. Struggles, disappointments. But let us see things on the grand scale as God does. And be encouraged that this is a plan that God had architected from eternity past. So the struggles and discouragements are actually in God's plan. They're a mere sentence. That the things that we struggle with are just like a mere word in a chapter and a huge story about this beautiful plan of redemption of the church. We can rest assured, though it's slow and messy at times, God the Father. John 6:37-39, John 17:24, Romans 8:29-30, God the Father has already given the church to Christ. And now Christ is building it as he saves people. That's a done deal. I like what Michael Horton writes. He says this, the kingdom of God is most visibly present in the world in its current form as an embassy of grace creating a forgiven and forgiving society. Talking about the local church. Many of the New Testament commands, like the one another's, the 40 one another's, they're sort of like identity badges. I am of the church. I'm a citizen of this thing, of a future heavenly kingdom. And the earthly heaven can't be seen except through Scripture. And the way it's seen now is through local churches. You say, that's humbling. I know. They see you as Christians, you as members of a local congregation who believe in Christ. Christians gather in a local church. They get teaching and training and reminders of how we are to function as heaven's citizens here and now. And then throughout the week, we scatter. So we gather to, a heaven's citizen, heaven's Lord. We gather for that, and then we scatter throughout the week. We scatter throughout the week to function as a living advertisement, brothers and sisters. Advertisement of that coming kingdom. And of course, we invite people. Be a part of this. It's messy. I know. Be a part of it. Because of who our Lord is. As we speak about the gospel. If you're a Christian. And this isn't the job of elite Christians, but every Christian. It's your privileged duty to do this. Every day God gives you life. What a joy. Number three, Christ alone, number three, is the builder of the church. Christ alone is the builder of the church. Great comfort here. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. I will build. I like that. Because notice he doesn't say, well, I and only the really awesome super Christians will build. No, it's not we. There's no first person plural there. Do you see that? It's just I. First person singular, I, Jesus. Christ doesn't say, well, I will build, and sometimes Satan will wreck it, and I'll have to start over. Nor does he say, I'll attempt to build it, but if Christians aren't perfect, that's going to throw me off. He didn't say that. There is one builder, and he is God and the Creator. Isn't it great that the builder of the church also happens to be the God and Creator of the universe? Lord of lords. Psalm 147, 4 and 5, it is said of he who builds the church, quote, he counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. I like to mention this often, but astronomers estimate that there are 7 times 10 to the 22 stars. In other words, the amount of stars they estimate are 700,000 times a billion times a billion. And Christ made them. He built them. I tried the other day to build a birdhouse with my girls. It looked like a modern art exhibit. What's that? It's abstract art. That's what it is. Belongs next to Picasso over there. Some of you can build some neat stuff, but you can't build 700,000 billion billion stars. You're not able to do that. If Christ is capable of creating, monitoring, and naming all of those things, what does it say about his daily ability to build the church? The imperfections, the rate at which it seems like he's building really slow, what's happening? He's not making any mistakes. None. You can trust him. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So he commands us to be his instruments through which his church is built. He's staked authority. This reminds us then too, we can trust him and by sticking to Christ's plans for building. Again, we're not the builders. He is the builder. We're not, sometimes I'd said today, well, we're kingdom builders. We're not kingdom builders. We're kingdom citizens who are instruments of building and objects of building. So we don't need to worry and think about, oh man, this doesn't seem to be working. We better go outside of the Bible to figure out neater, more hip and fashionable ways to be used of Christ and this whole church thing. Christ didn't forget to put something in his word, did he? The building plans, as far as we are concerned, are all here. Our job isn't to be wise in our own eyes and embellish them or take away or add to them, but to trust the master builder, which looks like humbly doing it the way the Bible says. Christ is building. Number three. Number four, Christ is always building his church. How is that different from the previous? We'll see. Christ is always building his church. Always building his church. It speaks of the activity and certainty. So we talked about the who, now this what, the activity, and there is a certainty in Christ's building. Do you see it in the text there? I will build, notice, I will build, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice the great certainty. There's not the least bit of maybe in this statement. It doesn't say, gosh, guys, I'll try and pray for me. The Greek word, I will build, future active indicative, it's unceasing activity, continuing activity. And the king says, notice, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What does that mean? Gates of Hades. Satan, of course, will always attack the true New Testament church. Matter of fact, if things are going too well, we might wonder, are we being a New Testament kind of church? But that's not what this is talking about, right? Gates are not a tool for war. When an enemy goes out to fight you, they don't throw gates at you. They don't, you know, catapult gates at you. It's not how war works. Hades refers to the place of the dead, generally speaking, or death here. Not hell. The idea seems to be this then, that death will not stop the church from continuing and growing into eternity. Death will not stop it. History confirms this, doesn't it? Millions upon millions, God only knows, how many Christians have been martyred for their faith. More than we'll ever know. But that doesn't seem to stop it, does it? Has that stopped it? Hasn't stopped it. It only seems to empower it, doesn't it? Those seem to be like the most useful people. It doesn't empower, it doesn't extinguish the church, it empowers it. Which reminds us again, Jesus must be the builder. You must have God behind this thing. Keep in mind that since Christ builds, he controls the rate also at which it is built. The rate of its growth. Oh, it's not happening as much as I... He's got it. Okay, Jesus already said that, look, the way is going to be very narrow. Remember when he said that in Matthew 7? There will be few who find it. Few. So what a comfort when things seem to unravel, moving backwards. Christ is in total control. He's already triumphed, by the way. He's won the greatest victory through his life, his death, and resurrection. That was the hardest thing to do, to live perfectly and never sin. And then die on the cross and rise. So now the triumphant king is merely gathering and using the spoils from the victory. What are the spoils? You. You are. People. That we live lives of salt and light. Those of us who are saved, speak the good news of Christ crucified, praying people will enter this greatest organization. And we go to sleep, knowing that Christ is building it. It's done. We don't have to worry. We don't have to, like, find, oh, what's the greatest technique here to, like, get this thing going? What's the hippest, hip-happiest, like, missional guy that's going to teach me a new, like, quick technique? Christ has got it. Just be faithful to the Word of God. So the church constitutes people. The building is salvation of souls and sanctification of the saved. And Christ cares greatly for the sanctification of the saved, doesn't he? Or else he'd zap you to heaven right away when you got saved. Romans 8:29 says this, just thinking about the building of Christ, Paul writes, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So like those whom he already predestined to save, he's also predestining them to be changed into Christ so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. The moment of salvation, right? These whom he justified, he also glorified. That is what Christ is doing. Building through all who humble their hearts and see that, oh my word, I have sinned against this Savior and he owes me nothing but wrath. John 3:36, Romans 3:23, Isaiah 59:2. He owes me nothing but wrath, but Christ has died for me and loved me. And if I bow the knee in faith, I get to be a part of his church, which will exist into eternity. Christ has got this. Have you embraced the greatest building project in the universe being accomplished and built by the greatest individual in the universe? Do you think of it as Christ does? Number five, Christ cherishes, number five, what he builds. Christ cherishes what he is building. Verse 18. Again, just piles and piles of comfort here. Christ cherishes what he's building. Look back at the text in verse 18. Look what he says here. I will build, notice, my church. My church. That personal pronoun. Possessive. One of the most significant in the entire New Testament, right? I will build my church. Since he's the only head, it's his church. He owns the true church. Why? Why does he say mine and not ours or some other guy who lives in Rome? Because of this. Acts 20:28. This is why. Acts 20:28. Paul says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And the point here, to shepherd the church of God. Look at the words, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you see that? He purchased the church with his own blood. God purchased it, meaning Jesus is God, of course. He paid a high price for it, friend. So it's his church. The full price has been paid, therefore he's the sole proprietor of the church. This isn't owned by any man, friends, because no man was sinless like Christ, was God like Christ, paid for sin on the cross like Christ, resurrected himself like Christ, and reigns in heaven like Christ. He alone owns it, and he cherishes it. He loves the church so much, he died for it. Obviously, he loves it. He died for his enemies. Romans 5:8-10 is very clear about that. So he's exclusively devoted to her because she is his bride. The church is also the bride of Christ. He's jealous for her. He's jealous for her affections, which is to say he's jealous for your affections if you're in the church, for her holiness, her well-being. Nothing captures the gaze and the attention of Christ, despite all of our imperfections, like his church. There are days when we think, okay, Lord, you're sovereign. Like, are you sure you want me to be a part of this thing? How could you allow this to happen or this thing? Or do you care what's happening in your church? He cares deeply because he bought it. He paid the price on the cross. He received the penalty the church was due from God the Father in his death on the cross, so that the church, all people who believe in Christ, would receive what Christ deserves, exaltation, eternity in heaven. The church, look, the church is the loved gift from God the Father to Jesus, John 6:39 teaches. Do you love what Christ loves? Jesus cherishes his church. Do you love what he loves? Or are you just sort of, you know, kind of like a spiritual John Wayne out on the range? You're just about your own kingdom. You yourself and your kingdom. Love what Christ loves, friend. He loves you. This reminds us, too, we have to consider how we approach and think about and treat she whom Christ loves most, his bride, his church. How do you treat and think about the church? Oh, there's so many sinful and perfect people in there. Exactly. Exactly. You're one of them too. And if you think that you're not, you're one of the most wicked, pharisaical type, self-righteous people on the planet. We cannot say that we have a heart of love for Christ while at the same time having a heart of apathy for his church and his bride. We cannot say that we cherish Christ and have a heart of indifference for what he cherishes, his bride and his church. Any more than we can say to a husband, oh, Mr. Husband, I really like you, but man, your bride, your wife, yikes. It doesn't work that way. If we do not love what Christ loves, then we do not love Christ. 1 John argues, 1 John 2. If we do not love what Christ loves, we don't love Christ. And he cherishes his church for whom he died. Number six. As long as it operates biblically, very important qualifier there for this next point. As long as it operates biblically, Christ has given His church His authority. As long as the church operates biblically, Christ has given His church His authority, verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 19 with me. Please see these words. This is God's word here. Jesus says this, I will give you the keys. Wow. Give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been. Kind of a weird verb tense there, future passive. Shall have been already is the idea, bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So Jesus is giving authority here. This is a statement of delegated authority, right? You see that in the text? Very obvious. Can't argue from that. Argue about that with the text. Keys to the kingdom, His kingdom. A little bit of controversy about this. He's not putting anyone in authority over Himself. He's not making a vicar of Christ. All the New Testament books say that Christ is alone the head, but He is delegating authority. Now, let's ask a few questions to understand this first. First, where does this authority come from that He's giving the church here? Christ, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Second, to whom is the authority given? And we're going to talk about in a minute the possible abuse here, but let's look at who is given to. First, the apostles. He's speaking to the apostles here, the foundation of the church. However, as the apostles went out and planted churches, the apostles start churches, and then the authority, they give the authority to New Testament kind of local churches who are operating in the way that they tell them to operate, which is the way that Jesus told them to operate, which is the way that the New Testament lays out, hey, here's how it's done, here's how it's not done. Hey, which is normal. I mean, if you're in like, you know, surgical practice, you don't make up your own ways to do it. You're not a surgeon. You do by the book. Far more with the New Testament. So insofar as they operate according to Jesus' and the apostles' instruction, which is the New Testament commands. We see this in a lot of ways. Very quickly, I want to look at a passage that's almost identical to this one, just a little later in Matthew 18, where Jesus says this, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. I'll put it up here. Jesus says this, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Again, brother, speaking of fellow believers, right? Within the household of the faith, there's some little different commands, expectations, as it should be. I mean, if we're going to claim Christ as Lord, we're held to a little bit of a different ethic in some sense. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you. One or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Elevated love here is the idea. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So now you have the churches in view again. Notice he doesn't say, tell it to Peter. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Meaning, you have to go through this very difficult but unwanted step, as Jesus says, no man said this, but Jesus, of now treating them like an unbeliever who has risen up above Christ and put themselves above Jesus. Very painful situation. And then he says this, verse 18, truly I say to you, so in the same context, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Same exact words from 16:19, right? Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. All of those, verse 18 to 20, is not just, hey, two of us, let's ask for, you know, lots of snow this year and raises for paychecks and hey, two of us ask, God will give it. That's not what it's saying. It's the context of the authority that Jesus gives the church only when they operate biblically by these words to go through these things like church discipline. He gives loving instructions. More could be said. But again, Jesus says, church. Meaning the New Testament kind of church there. The word means something. a brother, someone who professes Christ. And as you do this, it's as if God affirms it. That's the idea. And so back to verse 19, chapter 16. That's the idea of the keys. The keys. You have the authority to preach the word, to do what I tell you, but only as you do what he commands. And so third, this answers the question, how do we avoid abusing this authority? It's a necessary question to ask, to abusing this God-given authority, and the answer is this. You operate as a church only as defined and spelled out in the New Testament. Right? Does that make sense? That ensures we operate humbly according to God's word. So when we function as a church in accordance with God's word alone, what it says here, not our opinion, we have ensured that we are implementing God's authority alone. As soon as we add things or take away, we've disobeyed God, but we've also said in effect, well, I know better than God, my opinion, what I think. I'll bring my authority to bear here also, and then you implement that on other men, and that is just the height of arrogance, dear friends, isn't it? And see, Rome and the papacy have forfeited their God-given authority because they've gone outside God's word. Very simple. And may we never do that kind of a thing. That's why the Reformation happened. And so verse 20, Jesus ends and he says this, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That seems weird. Why does he say that? Remember the context here, first century Israel, right? Let's think about the context. We have to remember most of the Jews expected a Messiah who was political and nationalistic, which was an error. A lot of them expected that the Messiah was going to come in, be so proud of them for having an Israeli passport and going to synagogue all the time and temple, that the Messiah would just sort of jump in and high-five all of them for doing all this and then smack down the Romans and all the other Gentiles, the non-Jews, and that would be it, but they missed it entirely. You see, the Messiah came for a spiritual kingdom first and foremost. They didn't expect a Messiah who would challenge them spiritually, who would say, guys, you need to take a good hard look at your own life. You blame everyone else. Look at your own heart and your own sin. You're not perfect. And guys, you need to honestly say, in effect, you know what? As much as those Gentiles have problems, so do I. I haven't arrived in being perfectly morally like God. I failed God's good standard. I deserve his judgment. They didn't expect that, which is everything Jesus has been saying in Matthew, right? And so Jesus is saying, look, my agenda is spiritual, not political. And because of this, like many in our day, they're just super offended by Jesus because of their spiritual moral arrogance. The true God and Messiah brings a spiritual kingdom, calling all to repentance, to humility, to say, I need that cross. There's no other way I can get to heaven. And to follow Christ in loving, surrendered loyalty. So many of their hearts were hardened. Let ours not be the same. So, beloved, a couple of so what's here as we conclude, a couple of so what's. Number one, so what? Trust Christ for the growth and progress of his church. Trust Christ for the growth and progress of his church. He's building it. If we die, we die. Death isn't going to stop it. There are few who find it. Second, joyfully prioritize what Christ builds. Number two, joyfully prioritize what Christ builds. Christ desires to be a visible, committed people, blood-bought people, redeemed, who act like a family together. who get together and say, man, I might not naturally hang out with you or these people, but we're gonna be a family into heaven, so let's get used to it. And not treat what Christ builds like some spiritual buffet where I can come and pick and choose and sort of hopscotch things. It's not how he wants his bride to be treated, right? He loves his bride. He wants committed, candid, consistent commitment. Because he loves his bride. And then third, be sure you're in the church. Capital C. Be sure you're in the church. In other words, that you've been saved by Christ, by trusting in him alone for right standing with the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. There's so much in this text that you have for us, so much here. We could have said way more, but we thank you that you love us. Let us love you and love what you love. In Jesus' name, amen.